Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this evening to 1 John chapter 1. As my Bible has it, the first epistle general of John. Commonly, we just say 1 John, and the chapter is 1. You know, folks, that amongst the scholars, I have a very low opinion of scholarship and those that talk about being scholars. Forgive me if you think that they're the greatest thing since sliced cheese, but I personally do not have that opinion of them. The majority of scholars, those that are more conservative, place the writing of the epistle of 1 John as being around 90 AD. Dr. Schofield's notes, where he uses Usher for the dating of materials, Usher puts the date at 90 AD. Now, most scholars even choose a date that's later than that. The more liberal scholars have this epistle being written in the 3rd century AD. Now, if you have an epistle that is written by the Apostle John in the 3rd century AD, then John had to have lived a supernaturally long life for the time period in which he lived. You know, this was not right after the flood, for instance, or just before the flood in the time of Noah, where men could easily live to be 900 years old, for instance. This is in the 1st century AD, and by the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century AD, nobody's living to be 300 years old. Amen? Amen? So I can pretty well conclude that the position that they have is one that would lead us to believe that the Apostle John did not write the Epistle of John, and I thoroughly reject that. I believe that the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation were all written before 70 AD. So I reject all of the modern scholarship and would hold to an early writing by one of the original 12 men that the Lord Jesus Christ himself chose as apostles. And I don't believe it was Judas. So therefore, I conclude that it's who it says it is, John. Now certainly it's easy to prove. It is very easy to prove in the book of Revelation that it was not written in 96 AD by internal evidence, because the writer of the book of Revelation talks about Jerusalem in present tense. In the Gospel of John, it's easy to prove that it was not written in 94, I think they say, AD, because the writer of the Gospel of John in John chapter 5 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a tank," which is in the Hebrew called Bethesda, "having," present tense, "having 5 porticles," okay? At the time of the writing, which had to have been before 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the sheep gate, and the tank of Bethesda, I have stood over the tank of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the ruins of it, and you certainly would not say there is in Jerusalem a tank which is called Bethesda. You would have to say there was. Grammar is what it is. And the Apostle John said Jesus went to Jerusalem, John chapter 5, past tense. Now there is in Jerusalem, present tense. And it's emphatic. He says now there is in Jerusalem a tank. Now, the writer of 1 John, likewise, never mentions such a tremendous historic event as the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He also claims to have been an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that right away. Verse 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The writer of the book of the epistle of 1 John claims to have been an eyewitness. He says, my eyes have seen, my ears heard, I have actually touched, I've handled the word of life. I was there. The life was manifested, which had been with the Father for all eternity. He was manifested. We show you that eternal life. Now, folks, you cannot, with any kind of a biblical interpretation, come to the conclusion that this was other than the Apostle John who wrote the book that bears his name, that historically everyone has always associated with the Apostle John, and that was written by someone who says he was an eyewitness. He uses the very same terminology when speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and calling him the Word that he used in his gospel, which we know was written by the Apostle John. And in the book of Revelation, where he says, I, John, and he calls him the Word of God. He has all the details and the vocabulary that would let us know that this epistle was written by the same one who had written the other books which are attributed to the Apostle John. So then why would modern scholarship come to the conclusion that this book was written so much later? Well, it's because it wasn't quoted by any of the early writers. You see, during Peter's lifetime, he quoted the Apostle Paul, even as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. And the Apostle Peter therefore recognized that Paul was alive during his lifetime and had written. But you don't have any kind of a quote like that about the Apostle John. Furthermore, the other writers who wrote, and not apostles and not part of the Word of God, but writers of the first and second century, don't quote from the Epistle of John, nor the book of John, the Gospel of John, nor from the Revelation. Therefore, they conclude these books must not have existed. Pardon me, but seldom in all of my writings have I ever quoted from John's epistle either. Does that prove that John hadn't written his epistle by my lifetime either? Okay. In fact, how many of the commentaries on books of the Bible do you find today written on 3 John? Okay. It isn't exactly a very popular book for commentators. People aren't burning down the bookstores to get a hold of a copy of a commentary on the book of 3 John. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist in our lifetime. Amen? Now, I just want you to understand their reasoning, because I think their reasoning is faulty. If I went into a bookstore today, let me ask you, what book do you think? What book of the Bible do you think there are probably more books written about, more commentaries written about, than any other book in the New Testament? Which one would you guess? Revelation, obviously. Probably half of the bookstore in Christian bookstores is devoted to commentaries on the book of Revelation. Why? Because this is a big problem in the day in which we live. It's a big problem today. People don't understand Revelation, and I think by and large most of the commentaries do not help in an understanding of the book of Revelation. But people don't understand Revelation, and so they go out looking for something to help them understand this book, which is so full of mysteries as far as they're concerned. It's got so much symbolic writing in it. So we come to the book of 1 John, and it's no wonder in the first century, folks, why people were not writing about the epistle of 1 John. This was not where the battle lay in the first century. The battle lines were drawn over other things. For instance, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, These were big problems, and the Apostle Paul wrote an awful lot about that. But I'll tell you what, this is certainly a book for our times. And what the Apostle Paul, what the Apostle John here lays out for us are some basic principles that we really need in the day in which we live. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, this book has a powerful message, and the message is about communion. The word communion comes from two Latin words, and the word basically in Greek has an entirely different meaning, but the two Latin words are cum, union. And the word cum comes from that Latin word which means with. And then union, I think we all understand what that means. It's a form of uniting things together. Now, the Apostle John says, if you want to have unity with me, then the unity we have is based on fact. And it's based on the fact that our fellowship, he says, is because of what we were told and what we saw. It's based on the Word of God. John wrote to us that we might have fellowship, the word there, koinonia, which so many comment on. The word fellowship or communion, that word means to hold things in common. We hold things in common, folks. What do we hold in common? The Apostle John here defines this holding things in common as to be that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. There is no fellowship. There's no holding things in common if we do not hold the Word of God together in common. Amen? Without a basis in the Word of God, we have no communion. If our basis of communion is just let's all get together, that's not communion. It's not fellowship. You may call that friendship, but it is not communion. It's not fellowship. Now, let me tell you something. Persecuted Christians know what it means to have things in common and to hold those dear. In Paraguay, when we first went there, and it was officially a Roman Catholic country, and we had people lose their jobs because they believed in Jesus Christ. Some people, even their families, left them when they got saved, deserted them. As a young Jewish believer, I knew what that was like, to lose family over my faith in Jesus Christ. And I certainly knew what they were going through. Our fellowship is not based on externals. It's based on something very, very concrete. It's based on the Word of God. John says here, what I have written to you, what we saw, what we heard, we've declared to you that we may have fellowship. Our fellowship is based on what is written, that was recorded for us so that we could have a basis for fellowship. I've had people call me up and they say, you know, Pastor, we're having a youth rally. Would you please put your youth pastor on the phone? We want to talk to him. Sorry, but my youth pastor does not have regular office hours. He works for a living. And no, I'm not going to pass the phone to him. No, I'm not going to give you his phone number. If you have something you want him to know about, send me the materials. I'll look them over, and if I think they're any good, I'll pass them on to him. And they said, well, we would rather you just pass it on to him. Okay, sometimes I've actually done that. I've actually just given him the materials, you know, and said I didn't even bother looking at it. I already knew that I wasn't going to agree with it, so I give it to him and let him not agree with it. And I trust him implicitly to know what he should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing. Okay? I'll have people say to me, well, we'd really like the youth of your church to participate with us. Well, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Are you Baptists? Well, what we are doesn't really matter. Well, sure does to me. Are you Baptist? Well, no, we're not Baptist. We don't hold any doctrinal position. How could you not hold any doctrinal position? Could you please explain to me how your organization exists with no doctrinal position? Can you give me a doctrinal statement? No, we don't have a doctrinal statement because doctrine divides, and our purpose is to unite. What are you uniting? Well, let me just ask you simply. What do you believe about salvation? Do you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is Christ plus nothing, Christ minus nothing? It's just what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, that he paid for man's sins on the cross, and that man can do nothing to be saved. This is the work of God. Do you believe that or don't you believe that? We don't really hold a position on that. I'm supposed to cooperate with somebody who doesn't hold a position on the finished work of Christ? Does God cooperate with such a thing? I'll say, well, how about faith? Do you believe that faith in the gospel is enough, or does man have to do good works to get saved? Can you lose your salvation? I'd like to know, is it possible to lose your salvation or not? Well, we don't take a stand on those matters because those kind of things divide Christians. Our purpose is to unite, because we have more power if we unite. You see, more teens will get saved if there are a million of us in the Colosseum, okay, than if there's just one-on-one. Don't you understand that? No, I don't understand that. How can more teens get saved if you don't even take a position on what salvation is? Where are we going to define anything? What gospel are you going to preach that these kids are going to get saved by? If your organization can't even tell me what the gospel is. How about baptism? Well, no, that really divides Christians. You see, because there are some that believe in aspersion and some believe in immersion. And I say, I don't need a lecture on what everybody else believes. I already know what everybody else believes. What do you believe? Well, we believe that that's a matter that everybody should decide for themselves. We don't preach on baptism. Okay, let me just get this straight. You don't preach on what the church is, because that divides. You don't preach on baptism, because that divides. You don't preach on salvation, because that divides. What do you have to preach on? I got called years ago. You remember it when Luis Palau had his campaign here in L.A. This pastor said, we really want you to cooperate. You're the only one that's not on the list so far to cooperate. And I said, well, great. Glad to find out that we're standing alone again. He said, why won't you join with us? And I said, well, just tell me. Have the Pentecostals joined in with you? Yes, Pentecostals have joined. Well, that's a good reason for me not to join. The Southern Baptists, they're in on it? Yeah, the Southern Baptists are in. Well, that's another good reason why I'm not a part of it. Lutherans? Oh, yeah, the Lutherans are all in. Methodists? Yeah, they're in. And so we're the only ones that are out, huh? And the guy said, yes. And I said, well, then I guess that's why I'm not in it. He said, I don't understand. Can you explain this? I said, you know, quite frankly, to give you a complete teaching here on the biblical doctrine of separation would take me more time than I have right now. I said, so let me just tell you, I'm a separatist, and you can look it up and find out what that means. The man said to me, oh, so you're one of these guys that thinks that only white people should exist. And I said, what have I said that would make you believe, since I'm Jewish, that only white people ought to exist? He said, well, you called yourself a supremacist. And I said, hey, I didn't say supremacist, I said separatist. And he said, isn't that the same thing? I said, no, it's not the same thing. Ignorance abounds, folks. But let me tell you something very clearly. The Apostle John here states that our only fellowship can be in the Word of God. There is no fellowship outside the Word of God. If we try to form a fellowship where we're in agreement on nothing, okay? Our fellowship is based on we don't talk about anything. Is that fellowship? Let me tell you something. I have real fellowship with Israel Gutierrez in prison, young man who was saved in prison and who's a uncompromising separatist Christian. Amen? That's what we call ourselves now. This is what they call themselves, and I'm glad to call myself that. Let me tell you, I'm glad to identify myself as that. I have more fellowship with him than I do with some pastor who claims the name of Christ, who has nothing of a basis of fellowship in the Word of God. Do you know that? I will stand with any man who stands on the Word of God. I don't care how much the world may despise him. I will stand with him because he's a man that stands where I am. The only authority I have for fellowship is the Word of God. Amen? Our fellowship is in the Word. Our fellowship is based on holding things in common. I have one Lord. I hold that in common with others who worship the same God that I worship. These others that do not worship the same God, I don't have anything in common with them. I have no fellowship with them. I'm not interested in unity. Let me tell you, this whole idea that we need a great multitude to do anything. Folks, you don't need a great multitude to overturn an empire. You need the God of heaven to overturn an empire. These are the men that turned the world upside down, was what they accused the apostles of. There were only a few of them, but they turned the world not really upside down, but right side up. Okay? These were the men that stood on the Word of God and said, this is what we have to say. Our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled the Word of life. There is nothing else that I can say about it. You can crucify me, you can boil me in oil, but I cannot change what God has said. And our fellowship is in what God said, not in some external group that we form to get together and say, we're all united in this. Let me tell you something. It was one man, God incarnate, that changed the entire world. It was just one man named Elijah who stood up against the king, a corrupt king in his day, and said, thus saith the Lord, and it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. And it didn't rain again for 3.5 years until he said so. It was just one man whose name was Elisha, who stood up against empires, the Syrians. Elisha, they wanted to kill him. The Syrians tried to kill him. He had his own nation, Israel, against him. He had the Syrians, who were the most powerful nation of his day. They wanted to kill him because Elisha always knew what was going on in secret meetings in Syria. In Damascus, they couldn't get together and discuss what they were going to do, but that before the meeting was over, Elisha was already announcing it as if he had a bug in the room and was hearing everything. The Holy Spirit was hearing it. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But it just took one man to change the world in his day. Only took one man to say, yes, Lord, I believe you, and build an ark in which he saved his family and the entire human race and all the animals too. Now, my friend, all it takes is you. It doesn't take a great number. It just takes you to say, I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to do what God says, and I don't care if anybody stands with me. This is where I stand. I stand on the Word of God, and I will not be moved away from it. You don't need a great army. What you need is a great God. And my God is always the majority, whether we agree or not. So I'm not afraid of what the future holds for me. I know who holds the future, and I'm not afraid. Now, today, they would tell you, well, let's sacrifice a little bit. You know, you give up what you want to say about salvation, and I'll give up what I want to say about salvation. I've had different churches that have called me, where the priest or the pastor has said to me, would you come and you preach in my church, and then I'll go preach in your church. Let's get together. Let's come closer together. Folks, I'm not interested in that. Do you know that? I've never invited any of them to come preach here. And I've told them very clearly, you want me to go preach to your congregation, but there's not going to be any reciprocal action on my part. You're never going to preach here. Is that what you really want? No, thank you. No, they're not interested in that, and I'm not interested in them coming here, okay? We've got to understand, fellowship is not us ignoring the truth. It's when we get together and agree on the truth. It's when we take a stand on the truth of the Word of God. These things write I unto you that your joy may be full, says John. If you really want to have full joy, then it's because we agree together that our fellowship is with God. Now, the basis of that is what we find in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I have read the works of many, many separatists. Not a one of them has ever quoted 1 John 1:5 as the basis of biblical separation. But if I ever write a book on biblical separation, I'm going to tell you that 1 John 1:5 is my reason for biblical separation. God is light, and in him is how much darkness? No darkness. How much darkness? Okay, I still think we could do better. How much darkness? No darkness. I cannot escape the clear message of the Word of God here. God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. At all. There is absolutely zero darkness. On the first day of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. There was light. Did God quit with that? And God divided the light from the darkness. When some people say to me, well, doctrine divides. Yes, that's exactly what God did. On the first day of creation, God divided. And God has never tried to put them back together again. Do you know that? Amen? Amen? I don't know what kind of light it was on the first day of creation before God divided the light from the darkness. How do you mix them together? You see, it's not in my personal experience to understand how light and darkness could have been ever mixed together. Because now, no matter what you do, you either have light or you have darkness. You cannot have both at the same time, right? Amen? It's not possible any longer. You can mix a lot of things. But everything that I understand about separation is based on the fact that God separated, he divided light and darkness. You see, I understand that I was not to marry an unbeliever because light and darkness do not mix. What fellowship hath light and darkness? Isn't that what Paul said? What fellowship hath God and Belial? What fellowship is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? Is there anything that we hold in common? Is there anything that we hold in common? Can we mix light and darkness? Can we mix Belial, the devil, with God? Can we mix the temple of God with the temple of idols? Can we mix these things? Is it possible? Because if it's possible, then we're denying a fundamental fact of science, that God divided light and darkness at the creation. So let me tell you something. If we try to unite them one is always going to be the one that wins. Okay? Do you know what kind of a chance as a believer you're taking if you date an unbeliever? Do you know what kind of fire you're playing with? You're playing with the kind of fire that can only burn you. It's never going to burn the other. Do you know what kind of fire you're playing with when you say, I'm going to go into business with an unbeliever? The unbeliever always wins. The believer always loses. You always lose. How do you expect God to prosper you when you're united with an unbeliever? So you don't have God's blessing. Is the devil going to help you? You lose. You always lose. When the believer thinks that he's becoming a friend of the world, he's already lost the friendship of God. In every which way, as soon as you start moving toward the world and you break off your fellowship in the light, you've already lost God's blessing, and the devil isn't going to bless you. Where do you think you're going to prosper? You date an unsafe person, you end up marrying an unsafe person. And guess what your life is afterward? It's an absolute misery. You can say, well, I know somebody who they dated an unsafe person and that person ended up getting saved. Yeah? For every person that you can tell me ended up getting saved, let me tell you 100 people where the person who was a believer cried the rest of their life for the misery that they had in a marriage to an unsaved person. It's not worth that chance. Let me tell you something. As a young person, I made one right decision in my life. One thing I decided that was absolutely right, and which I have never regretted. I will not date, I will not marry someone who's not already saved and who already hasn't given their life to serve God. I won't do it. Can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos 3:3 says. Is it possible? We're going to walk in the same direction when we don't even agree about where we're going. It's not possible. That unequal yoke is always going to be borne then. The entire weight of it by the Christian. The unbeliever is never going to carry his load. The Apostle John here defines the doctrine of separation. He says, God is light, and in him is, I can't accept that. And in him is no darkness at all. No darkness. You can try what you may. You can grab some sort of a jar tonight and capture the light in it. Very carefully hold that light in that jar. And then go out and at night and open it up just a little bit and get some darkness in there and try to mix them. Is it possible? No, it's not possible. You see, God says that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So let me just ask you, when the devil went out into the desert to be tempted of the devil, when the Lord went out into the desert, you can tell I'm tired. Yes, I am. When the Lord went out into the desert to be tempted of the devil said, those stones, turn them into bread. You're hungry. It's been 40 days. Why didn't the Lord do it? After all, the devil had a good idea, right? Doesn't Jesus have the power to turn stones into bread? I know when I was at Bob Jones, we used to say only Bob Jones could turn bread into stones. Jesus turned stones into bread, but only Bob Jones could turn bread into stones. Sometimes that bread was hard, hard, hard. But let me just ask you, didn't Jesus have the power to turn the stones into bread? Yes or no? Amen? Okay. Why didn't he do it? Because God is light. God never needs to cooperate with the devil to do anything. Do you know that? He never needs the devil's cooperation to do anything. He doesn't need the devil to do what he wants to do. Is God ever benefited by cooperating with the devil? What if you said, well, you know, that's really a good idea. Okay. God doesn't need the devil, amen? It's no benefit to God. The God that spoke a word and brought the universe into into existence didn't need the devil to tell him how to turn stones into bread. When the devil said, "Here are all the kingdoms of the world," he is King of Kings, amen? The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of my Lord, according to Revelation. So all you need to do is bow down and worship me. I'll give you it all right now. You don't have to wait till Revelation chapter 22. You can have it now. Do you know that's what the devil tells people today? Why wait? You can have it now. Father Divine. Most of you are too young to even remember who Father Divine was. But Father Divine was not divine, and he was not my father. Preacher in New York City. Became famous for saying, "I don't want my pie in the sky by and by. I want it now." Okay, that's the devil's message. You don't have to wait. You can have it now. Well, let me tell you something. God does not need the devil to supply my needs. God does not need the devil to cooperate with him on any score. God can overturn an empire with a snowflake. He doesn't need even one man. But if he has a man who's willing to give God all the glory and the credit, he'll use that man. But he doesn't need him. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But we certainly need him. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. In every single one of the temptations, I learned something about the character of God. God never compromised with the devil, even to obtain a political advantage. God never compromised with the devil. And my God doesn't compromise with the devil today. I'm not seeking some way that I can get along with the Democrats or the Republicans either. I'm looking for some way that I can just agree with God and let him have his way, because my God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. The doctrine of separation is a doctrine that clearly teaches us that it is never to the advantage of the Christian to sacrifice anything from the Word of God in order to have fellowship. Let me teach you one simple statement that I hope you'll remember tonight. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. What you immediately need is never worthy of the sacrifice of the things that remain, that are permanent in the Word of God. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. That would be a good summation of the doctrine of separation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's pray.